Well, to the north of us, anyway. I think there's a good one going, from what I've heard, around the Chelan area. What's that?
Stevens Pass,
and I think Chelan, yeah. And then, but definitely why we've had the haze for a while, so. I need my phone. It said on the calendar it's Grandparents' Day, too.
Congratulations.
What's that?
Congratulations.
What's that, Jeff?
He survived it.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, before we get to the message, I want to read you from this. Little book again. I find the one I want to read. Again, it has to do with butterflies. If I can find my spot here. I found this one really interesting. Pretend you are responsible for producing a miniaturized navigational system for a tiny spy drone plane with the following requirements. One, lens. Must be able to see in all directions at the same time. Must be able to see all the colors of the rainbow in ultraviolet light. Must be able to perceive objects as small as 0.04, the width of a hair. Inches from 20 feet away. Must convert images into electronic signals and send them to a central computer for instant processing decisions. Must work in semi-darkness. That's the lens. Now for the navigation system. Must detect the direction of the Earth's magnetic field. Must detect and navigate changes based on the sun's current position. Must be capable of navigating to a new location as far away as 3,000 miles. Other requirements. The entire system must be designed to weigh less than 0.5 grams. The system must be smaller than a pea. The system must be built in fewer than 7 days by one person in total darkness. You think something like that can be designed? Has been designed? This optical navigation system has already been designed, and it's manufactured in massive quantities. The design is found in a monarch butterfly. God did that. All those things there that was mentioned. The monarch butterfly has it. Isn't that amazing? I think so. Here's one more for you. This has to do with a rodent. We have plenty of those around here, don't we? I found this one interesting as well. Many books have been written on the mystery of how the pyramids were constructed. But the Sahara Desert has an even greater mystery. And you can look this up. It's the mystery of mouse pyramids. The Sahara Desert is a strange place to find mice building stone pyramids in front of their burrows. But that is exactly what they do. These mice in the Sahara Desert pile up round stones, making small pyramid-like structures through which the air can flow. As the sun rises, the air heats up. But the rocks remained much cooler well into the day, having been chilled by the cold desert night. Water in the air begins to condense on these cooler rocks, and the mice lick the water off of the rocks. That's how these mice in the Sahara Desert, that's how they get their water. Mice in Australia also build stone pyramid-like structures to catch the morning dew. They make huge piles of round stones over their burrows, some maybe even up to 3 feet across. Again, as the sun rises and heats the air, the dew collects on the cooler stone, providing the mice with water. How did mice know they could catch dew by building stone pyramids? How did two species of mice, one from the Sahara Desert and one from Australia, come up with the same idea for getting water? This is only a mystery to those who want to explain things without God. God knew what they needed, didn't he? And he designed them that way. Then he built that knowledge into their DNA so they would be able to survive. God's purposeful programming is evident in nature if we just look around us. And we'll see that. Those are two wonderful things, I think, for us to think about. Now to the Lord's Word and our journey through the Gospel of Mark. It is now still Tuesday. It is now Tuesday of the Passover week of the Lord's final Passover. He spends the evening in Bethany. He has come back to Jerusalem. We talked about what they found last week when they first entered with the withered fig tree. And the significance of that. So it's now early April of 30 AD. And Jesus goes into the temple again, along with his apostles. They're back in the courts of the temple. If you want to look at the parallel accounts for this, the parallel accounts are found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46, 21, 23 through 46, and Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. To set this up, have you ever found yourself in a catch-22 situation? Y'all know what a catch-22 situation is, right? Even our youngsters should know. You ever find yourself in one of those? Where no matter what you did, either way, you lose out. You don't gain anything, but it's a catch-22 situation. You can't win. Many of us throughout life have found ourselves in such situations. Joseph Heller, years ago, wrote a book called Catch-22. About such a scenario. Well, we're about to discover this morning, that certain leaders among the Jews, certain religious leaders and the authorities of the day, find themselves caught in a catch-22 situation of their own making. It's one thing to find yourself in a catch-22 situation. You had nothing to do with, but to make the catch-22 situation yourself. to something else. Because that's what they did. They find themselves in a catch-22 situation that's of their own making. So let's look at the text and see what we can learn from this. What we have first here is a question of authority. Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, we find these words. Then they came again, that's meaning Jesus and the apostles, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, that's the Lord, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, three groups, doesn't tell us how many, but three groups, came to him. And saying to him, by what authority? You can just imagine and think of the tone of voice that they would use to Jesus. You know, this riffraff of a rabbi. By what authority are you doing these things? Gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me! You see, the English doesn't bring it out well enough, but in the Greek, it's very emphatic. First, Jesus says, you answer me. And then at the end, he says, in very strong words, tell me or answer me. They, reasoning among themselves, the Greek word that is used there is that they argued among themselves very strongly, very vehemently. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, notice now they have a third option. Answering Jesus, they said, you see the catch 22 therein? Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Now, we're going to unpack that in a minute. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So let's leave it there for a moment, and then we'll come back into chapter 12. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders approached Jesus. These men are all part of the Sanhedrin. They're all part of the authority structure of the day among the Jews. What would be known as like our Supreme Court. But among the Jews, they have a lot more power, say, than our Supreme Court does. Because they're not only judicial, they're legislative as well. These were powerful men. These were just not nobodies. They were powerful men. Just like our politicians of today. Than others. The chief priests were former high priests and priests, current priests, who had permanent duties in the temple. They were mostly made up of the Sadducees. The scribes or teachers of the law were the legal experts of the day. They're the ones that emphasize the traditions. And they were, most of these men were Pharisees. And the elders, also part of the Sanhedrin, they were wealthy Jews that were also part of the Sanhedrin. So all these three groups of men, they come to Jesus. They approach him. It's again, these are powerful men. They know they are. They know they have the authority among the people. And the people are supposed to do what they say. So they come to Jesus. And they ask their question. This is, as I said, it's quite a distinguished group that comes to see Jesus. One would think, what an honor, right? That Lord would see him coming and say, oh, what an honor this is. I'm honored by your presence. For you're the authorities. However, these men have a rather nefarious purpose in mind, as we will soon see. They ask our Lord a question, which in essence has two parts. They only ask one question, but it has two parts. And the question they really ask is very directed, and it's very pointed. They're not mealy-mouthed about it. They're not beating around the bush. They're not dilly-dallying. They ask him a very pointed and a very directed question. It is a what and a who question. And at first glance, you look at it, it seems to be a very legitimate question, does it not? After all, these men, especially the chief priests the former high priest and the priests, specifically these chief priests, were not they responsible for what was going on in the temple? Why, yes, they were. Do they not oversee what goes on in the temple? So they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority? Whose is it? Because see what they believed, it surely wasn't his. So what right did he have to do those things? Now Jesus knew what their real motives were. When they were asking them that, why did they ask him that? Well, you have to think about, this is Tuesday, what happened on Monday? When Jesus went into the temple, he cleaned it out, didn't he? He upset their apple cart. He upset their profit making. Because you understand that with all the money changers there and all the animals and stuff that were there for the sacrifice, these men, they made a profit on it. They were paid anywhere, exorbitant price, an amount. For them allowing those in there that sold the animals and that exchanged the money, they got a percentage of it. That's why they were allowed there. And here comes Jesus, cleans it all out. That's why they asked their question. By what authority and whose authority is it that you did these things? Not what he's teaching. They don't like what he's teaching, of course not. They're not concerned about that. They were concerned about the fact that he cleaned out the temple, and he's still there. And he's not allowing anyone in, except those who should be. So they want to know, by what authority, whose authority it is. So in true rabbinic fashion, the Lord then asked them a question. Do not misunderstand this. Jesus is not trying to evade. He's not trying to get around their question. He's not ignoring their question. Indirectly, he's going to answer their question. But now they found that they have found themselves in a catch 22, as they said. You see what he asked them. It has to do with John the Baptist. It's important here to see how Jesus responds to them. I like what Brother R.C. Foster, the late Brother R.C. Foster, in his book on the life of Christ, had to say concerning this. So I just want you to want to read this to you. Jesus had answered their question with a question because he had already made repeated and explicit declarations covering the ground of their question as to his deity and authority. He'd already done that. They were not willing to be convinced and hence did not deserve further assurance by a question which was much more effective than a mere affirmative reply. Jesus really answered their question and at the same time revealed to the multitude the revolting hypocrisy of the Pharisees and of the religious leaders. Which is true. They pretend, you see, they do not know. They knew the answer. They pretend they do not know. And the text tells us why. As Brother Paul McReynolds says, note this, that the leaders who are supposed to legitimize teaching will not say what is legitimate. Isn't that something? So Jesus then responds to him. That's why he says this. And why does he bring up John the Baptist? Because John the Immerser, John the Baptist, was a forerunner for him. These men knew what John the Baptist did. These men knew what the people thought about John the Baptist. So Jesus, in effect, is saying, asking them, how did John get his authority? Where did his authority come from? What made him do the things he did? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me! He says. He's very direct himself. He's putting them in a corner. And he does it for a purpose. He knows they know the answer. They refuse to answer him. So that's why Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Do you notice how Jesus responded to them? He responded to them in a way because remember they said, we do not know. Jesus didn't respond to them in a way of saying that you don't know? No. He responds by saying, nor or neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, you notice the play on words there? You notice the sense what Jesus is saying? Jesus is telling them, I know you can answer this, but you won't. So neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he doesn't let it go at that. He doesn't leave it at that. Jesus then tells them a parable. Now, Matthew, actually our Lord gives him three parables, but Luke and Mark only give us the one. But if you look at Matthew, the parables build on one another. There's the parable of the two sons. And then there's the parable we're going to look at next. And then there's the parable of the wedding garment, last of all. Those dovetail together. And Jesus is building upon those to expose the religious leaders of the day, but also to get to them. Look at the one that Mark tells us. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus is not talking to the apostles and the people around him, although they hear it. He's talking directly to the religious leaders. Notice what he says. And he began to speak to them in parables. Well, this is the second parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, tenants, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a servant, to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. Jesus uses the word agapeton, a beloved son. He sent him last to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now Jesus asks him a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now Jesus is going to be sarcastic with him. Have you not read this scripture? And Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, Psalm 118, from the Hallel, that was partly quoted when he entered into Jerusalem. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him and went away. This parable deals with authority. Authority is throughout. This passage in Mark 11 and his parable, infused with authority. It follows closely what Isaiah chapter 5 says. Let's look at that for a moment. See, Jesus didn't just pluck this out of thin air, what he said. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Notice what it says. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a vine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. That's what Jesus was alluding to. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. But there's a difference here, you see. The vineyard in Isaiah refers to all of Israel and Judah. Whereas the parable of Jesus, you see what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 5, which the vineyard represents all of Israel and Judah. And what God says there is that the vineyard, all of Israel and Judah, is the problem. They are at fault. All of Israel and Judah, what God says through Isaiah there. The difference in the parable of Jesus, however, is this. The vineyard is not the problem. The vineyard is not the problem. The tenants are the problem. The vine growers, the tenants, are the problem. The people, you see, and even these religious leaders, would understand what Jesus was saying because vineyards were very common in Jesus' day. And often an owner of a vineyard would lease it out to tenants. And they would raise the grapes. And they would give a certain percentage of the proceeds to the owner. 25 to 30%, let's say. So then Jesus gives a description of that vineyard. Notice what he says about it. He planted the vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a vat under the wine press. So the juice could go into the vat, and he built a tower so that it could be protected. And then Jesus said it was rented out. And he gives a description of what happens. And here's the meaning of the parable, which in the end, these religious leaders understood. The owner is God. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenants are the religious leaders. The vineyard is God's people. The tenants were to take care of them, guide and direct them. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are the prophets. And the beloved son, beloved son, is Jesus. That's why Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. And he uses the Septuagint version that they would be all familiar with. And he uses a play on words here. There's a Hebrew play on words here. He uses the word Eben, which means stone, and he uses the word Ben, which means son. Specifically, beloved son. And he says, the cornerstone, the beloved son, is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important foundation of a building. If that cornerstone was not placed just right and in the proper position, the building wouldn't stand. It would crumble. It would fall. Jesus says he's that chief cornerstone. He's the most important part of the building. What does that mean for us today? What is he telling them? Notice what he says. He says, and they knew what he was saying. They understood it because then they wanted to seize him. Because you see, indirectly, he was telling them, you want to know where my authority comes from? My Father. I'm the beloved Son. I'm the chief cornerstone. So what he's telling them is that God has sent you as the tenants. You're supposed to take care of my people. I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet. You mistreated them. You killed many of them. And last of all, you want to kill me. And they will, because what Jesus said. They killed the Son. What Jesus is telling them is this. He's saying, you're trying to entrap me. You're trying to catch me up. But he said, I know all about you. I know what you want to do. And you're going to do it. But he was telling them also, know this. What's going to happen to you? God is going to reject you. It has rejected you. You're not going to get the inheritance. You're going to be without that inheritance. You think you've got it made, but you don't. Jesus was in control throughout this whole thing. And as I said, indirectly, he answered their question. By whose authority? God's. By what authority? I'm his son. Beloved son. And then he says at the end, have you not even read this scripture? And think, you, the men who read the scriptures from cover to cover, from scroll and all the scrolls and everything, have you not read this? The stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus, in effect, was telling them, that's me. What is that telling us today? You see, there's a lesson in there for us today as well. Who has the ultimate authority? He does. Jesus does. And many are still rejecting him, the chief cornerstone. When he is the one and the only one that can give them life. He is the only one that can give us real life. But in order for him to do that, we have to realize that he has ultimate authority. That he should be the authority in our lives. What so many don't want. And they want to go their own way. Why are we having so much trouble in our society, in our world? And why the lawlessness and the violence? Because we've come again to the light of the time of the judges. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And God's letting them do it. But they're going to pay the consequences in the end. And what Jesus was telling those religious leaders, you think you've got it all in control. You think it's yours. But in the end, you're not going to have it. Because you're rejecting me. And they knew it. Same with what people mean today as well. See? Authority, ultimate authority, lies in him. Still does. Again, not Washington, D.C., not any other place, not Brussels, Belgium, or any other capital of a country. Ultimate authority lies in him. And one day, he's going to come and he's going to show that authority. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I want to welcome that. I not only want to see his authority, but we want to be ready for it. We want to be on the right side of things. We want to be on the right side of him, do we not? Because when he comes, you're talking about authority. These politicians and others think they have all the wanting have all the power and everything and that. When he comes again, they're going to see that they don't have any. That it's all his. It's always belonged to him. See? Let's stand, we're going to sing. Have thine own way. That's really what it's all about. We need to let him have his way with us. Take ourselves off the throne and put him there. That's what people need to do. And oh, how much better their lives would be if they would just do that.